We've been looking at the nature of the church these past several weeks, what the scriptures tell us about this wonderful entity that exists in the world. And we've been looking at different images that the Bible uses to tell us about the church. The late Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship and Breakpoint Ministries, he reminds us why we can be optimistic about the church. He says this: the church is the only institution supernaturally endowed by God. It is the one institution of which Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's right. He's absolutely right about that. And not only will Jesus build this church, regardless of any efforts to stop it, but it is also the dwelling place of God. His presence in the world dwells in the church. We saw that when we talked about 1 Corinthians 6, where we talked about how God, the church is God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells within the church. The church has all this potential for good and for showing God's nature in this world. That's what we, the church, can be if it understands that it is the place where God's presence dwells. So I am optimistic about the church, not because of her members, but because of the Spirit which resides in the church. Now, last week we talked about the church as God's field. And some of you will remember that. Talked about how there are those who planted in the metaphor and those who watered. Paul did evangelism and others watered or taught, gave them the word of God as a result about that. And I was just thinking about this over the last, during the week, that just by way of reminder, you know, we talk about the importance of receiving into our lives the Word of God. Well, how does that happen? I would just suggest or recommend really three ways that are important conduits. And if you think of that, think of, you know, like three ways or like pipelines that God's Word can get to us. And there may be more, but certainly these three are important. I think it's really important when we hear God's word in the context of a worship service where people are gathered and there's worship and praise and there is the dynamic of God's presence in a special way there. So I think hearing the word of God in church is really important. Also, discussing God's word in a group, small group, a Bible study of some kind. And the advantage of this is that we learn from others. We hear insights from other people, and we can learn from others. If we have the humility, we can receive from what others have gleaned from the Scriptures, and that can be really helpful to us. So I encourage everyone to be in some kind of a small group. We have all kinds of them here in the church, and I would just invite you to be a part of one of those at least. And then, of course, there's personal Bible reading, which we should remember is a privilege. For most of the history of the church, you didn't have that privilege. You heard the Word of God, but you couldn't necessarily have your own copy to read. And it's only since the 1500s or so that the Scripture began to be reproduced in such a way that people could actually own Bibles. And so I encourage everyone to read on their own. And I think having all three of these into your life would really lend itself to some healthy spiritual growth. And you can anticipate that. If a person were to ask, well, where should I read? You know, the Bible, I'm new to the Bible, I don't know. I don't know the beginning from the end. Where should I read? It's always good to, start in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, begin reading in one or two of those Gospels. Learn about Jesus. Find out who he is, what he did. It's also good to read Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and understand what God is doing, who God is, and how he has worked in bringing his people Israel about. And then also I think reading a letter from the New Testament is important. Like Ephesians is a wonderful letter to learn about who we are, who God is, what really life is about. And many people also find great comfort from reading the Psalms. So there's various places you can read. Beginning of the year, we'll have some new Bible schedules, reading schedules, if you'd like. They begin in January to help you read through the Bible in a year, which you may be helpful. But I just want to kind of to mention that as part of last week. But today we move on to another image that is used frequently by Paul in the church. It's one you're probably familiar with. It is the church as the body of Christ. And so I'm going to invite you to turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians and to chapter 12, where Paul is going to speak of the church as the body of Christ. And this is probably perhaps the metaphor or the image that is used it has the most attention given to it in terms of the amount of things that are said. It's really used in an extended way here in 1 Corinthians to tell us some things about the church and specifically here our role in the church and really as individual parts of the body. What that is. Now, this is the third image of the church we've taken from Corinthians. We've talked about the church as God's field, 1 Corinthians 6, also in chapter 3, the church is God's temple, and here in chapter 12, the church is the body of Christ. And you may recall that it seems that when we're reading these letters to the Corinthians, we're reading letters written to a church that is out of step with God's will in a number of ways. As well as being plagued by factions and strife, there are also misunderstandings regarding the use of spiritual gifts. And there's more written about spiritual gifts in Corinthians than any of the other books in the New Testament, although they are mentioned in other places. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, if you look at chapter 12, where we're going to be, preceding and following our passage, the subject is spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He begins the chapter by saying, now about spiritual gifts. And then he goes on to talk about the fact in verses 4 to 6 that there are different kinds of gifts, different kinds of working of these gifts and so on. And then in verse 7, he says that these spiritual gifts are given for the common good. That the gifts given to the church are for the good of others. Not for our own self-enjoyment or to make ourselves feel important, but in order that others would benefit from those gifts that God has granted to us. He's placed within us. In verse 11, he says that he says God gives these gifts to each one as he determines. And this is going to come back in the metaphor again. He's going to talk about that idea. That God determines where or what gifts people have. It's not necessarily our own choosing. But here in verses 12 to 27, we have this image. And certainly I just wanted to mention the spiritual gifts, because spiritual gifts within a troubled congregation is in mind here. This is all in his mind as he says the things he does here. So in verse 12, we read this. He says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we're all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So this metaphor of the body was common in antiquity, and it would have been one the Corinthians related to very easily. It was certainly not original with Paul's writings, but we see it used in different ways. But here he says, you are the body of Christ. In this way, the church is, you Corinthians there, you are the body of Christ. Now, right after introducing this image in verse 12, Paul reminds them that even though the body has many parts, they form one body. And this is a recurring theme, which you heard. Many parts, one body. Many parts, one body. He keeps saying this over and over again. And this is because he's speaking to the idea of unity in this as he talks about it. The idea of maintaining unity in the church is essential for this. And he reminds them here what the basis of the unity in the church is. And I'm going to take a second to talk about this because this is important, what he says in verse 13. It is the common experience of spiritual regeneration which unites all parts. He says in verse 13, we are all baptized by or with one spirit, and we are all given the one spirit to drink. So this idea of the spirit's role is very important. And so here, as in other places in the New Testament, it's very clear that to be a Christian is to have God's Spirit. It is impossible to be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God, because it is the Spirit that gives life in us. And there is no life, spiritual life, without the Spirit. And so these ways in verse 13 are ways of describing that wonderful experience of being born of the Spirit. And this is important to remember. And this explains why people can attend church but never really grow or understand or be committed or have a hunger for God. It's because they're attending church, but they're not really spiritually alive. They've never had this experience of being born again. So, and that can become a problem. Because where there's no life, there can be no growth. There has to be life first. Paul makes it clear, the necessity of the Spirit in places like Romans 8. He says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, they do not belong to Christ. So it's really evident. I mean, Paul makes it really clear there. Anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. The one in whom the Spirit of God is present in leading and guiding them. This gift of the God's Spirit comes as a result of faith. believing in Christ. And this is made clear in another spot where Paul says to the Galatians, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? The right answer is B, the second one, by believing what you heard. As people believe in Christ, that the Spirit is at work already, but they are made spiritually alive in that. Therefore, all who believe in Christ are united by the one same Spirit. You see, this is important, and this is a little bit off, not really off, but a part of this, but not the main point. But it's important to get this, that it is the Spirit's work in us, which is essential for to have spiritual life. And so Paul mentions this, and then he goes on to say that this is going to be really the basis of unity in the church. All Christians have experienced this common rebirth of the Spirit. You're not a Christian without it. You're not in the body of Christ without it. But having experienced it, having come to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive Him, you are now a part of the body of Christ. And this unity of the Spirit overcomes natural divisions of ethnicity and race. He says there's no longer Jews or Greeks. They're all one part of the body of Christ. It also overcomes social and economic divisions, whether slave or free. They're all part of the one body of Christ. Wherever you are on that, in society's ladder, it doesn't matter. You're a part of the body of Christ if you believe in Jesus. And you are part of the church. And so you are part of that one unified church. And so in the church, and it's really only in the church, I believe, that there is this profound ability to overcome these natural divisions which exist in the world, where people are naturally divided. People cluster according to ethnicity. People cluster according to socioeconomical status. We know this. They naturally do that. The wealthy hang around with the wealthy. The poor are with the poor. And so, but Paul says not in the church. In the church, this is all overcome by the fact that we've all experienced the same Spirit. This new rebirth in Christ. And so there is unity. And only in the church can have this ability to do this. Now, having declared the oneness of the body on the basis of the Spirit's work, Paul now proceeds to draw two implications. You could probably find more, but I'm just going to mention two implications for individual Christians that are drawn out of this image. And, you know, we read quite a few verses here. It's quite long, and there's a lot that could be said, but I'm just going to focus on these two ideas that I think really represent the essence of what he is saying here. The first of this, in the body of Christ, which is the church, all parts are important and needed. All parts. Every believer has an important role to play in the church. And to convey this, Paul shows how in our physical bodies, all parts are needed. Are they not? So if I ask you the question, Which of these organs is important to you? Your heart or your kidneys? You're going to say, what do you mean which? You're going to say both, right? It's not a matter of, well, I'll take one and leave the other. It's a matter of both. And in the physical body, all of our parts are important to us. They're needed. And this is part of what Paul is conveying. Now, remember, Paul is not interested in anatomy here with all this body stuff. That's not his point. His concern is the church's being as they should. His concern is the church being what it ought to be in terms of its relationships with one another and the way it functions. And so he has some of the parts in this account make ridiculous statements. For instance, the foot says, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Well, of course not. That's a ridiculous statement. In verse 15, and he points out that if all the parts were the same, other important functions would be lost. In verse 17, if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? It would be lost. It wouldn't have it. And so he does all this to show the necessity of the diversity in the physical body. That's what? Our bodies have all these diverse parts, but they make one body. And the point that he wants to make is this, that in the church, every person, although gifted differently, is vital to the proper functioning of the church. Every single one. There's no extra parts. There's no unneeded parts at all. But every single person is important to the church. And the importance of every believer's role is made clear by the fact that God Himself has purposely placed each individual with the gifts He gave them into the church. This is what He says in verse 18. God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, not some of them, but every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. This means that God has gifted you for a function in His body. He has uniquely gifted you for an important role that is for the common good of others. Every one of us. That helps all the others move forward. That in some way serves and in some way builds up others. And in some way has an important function or part for what the whole church is. And so, now some of you, myself included, may have been raised or grown up accustomed to a little different model than this. And that might have been the more laity clergy model, where you have a small group of clergy who do the ministry, and the laity endure the ministry. Right? Well, maybe not that. But they receive the ministry. And that's a model that it's easy to get, you know. My job is to come to church and listen, basically. People might think, no, wait. The church as the body of Christ just blows that idea right out of the water. It just puts a big X through that. That is not right. His teaching here is that every believer is gifted by God in order to minister within and in the context of the church body, the church. And as I was thinking about this, I just began to reflect upon our own church. And I was thinking about the many, many people who willingly and gladly use their gifts to serve others in ministry. And you know, for a small church like ours, we have a lot of ministries. We kind of like border on that, at least in my mind, that too much line. Just too much. But we seem to be really up close to it in my thinking. And to do all these various ministries, it takes people using gifts, giving of their time. And so I see it all over in our church. I see people serving in a whole variety of ways. A whole variety of ways. There's great diversity in the gifts. It does not just mean teaching a class, but it can mean making a meal. It can mean writing a letter of encouragement. It can mean sharing the gospel with other people outside. It can mean helping to administer things inside a church, a functioning church. So there's a vast variety of gifts. But Paul's point here, this first implication, is that everybody's got something they can do. It's like the old hymn, Don't say there is nothing you can do, because there is something everyone can do, even if that is the important role of praying. That my role is I'm in a place in life where I can't do a lot of other things, but I can pray. And as long as you can breathe, you can pray, right? You can do that. And that's an important role. But there's other things as well. But we often don't think that way. We think of, well, the pastor's going to get up and the music, well, the music pastor offering, and I will do all these things, and that's church. And I've come and I've sat and I've listened and now I go home. But the church is far from that. It is this dynamic, living entity in which there is all kinds of interactive ministry, one to another, as people use their gifts. So that's the first one. The second one is this. Second implication. And this really is a wider truth. And that's that all parts are to be equally cared for in the body. And here he's moving, I think, a little bit in this thought away from the idea of the functioning of spiritual gifts, which I think that this is mostly about. But in verses 24 and 26, he talks about this idea of just caring about, which I find really wonderful. Now, whether from squabbles about which leaders to follow or the exalting of one spiritual gift above all the others, Paul's concern about their discord has not left them. He still knows that this is a troubled church. It really, really has a problem getting along. And so he says to them in verse 24, God's purpose in arranging the members of the church has in part to do with the fact that there would be no division. Do you see that in verse 24? This is really exciting to me what he's going to say here in just a moment. Verse 25. He's arranged them. God has combined the members of the body and given greater honor to the parts that lack it. Why? So that there should be no division in the body. So, in God's wisdom, he has made you part of the body in order that there would not be divisions. He's gifted and put you in the body for a purpose. And it is for unity. A unified functioning of the church. In his wisdom. Now we would expect that this is exactly how Jesus would build his church, since he himself prayed for unity among his followers. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. John 17:23. This is what he prayed for, unity. So in the building of the church, he builds it with unity in mind, right? Unity in mind. This is important in the scriptures, the unity of the church. Then in verse 25, he tells us, he uses the negative phrase, no division, for unity, but he tells us what unity looks like. And this is really good. He says in verse 25 that there should be no division in the body, but rather unity, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So here he has kind of defined or really put down clear for us what it is he understands unity to be. So if we say, well, God wants unity in the church, we can say, oh yeah, we all know that. But what does that mean? Well, here he tells us that all the parts should have equal concern for each other. He defines this for us. And in defining unity as having equal concern for all the parts, he gives the Corinthian believers, the divisive Corinthian church, no place to hide. And he gives us no place to hide. We cannot say, well, I like these people over here and I'm just going to hang around with them and I'm not going to care about these other people in the church. I'm not going to care about them. No, that's exactly what he's driving at here. Equal concern for each other. Because when you start saying, well, I'm with these people and I care about them, but these people here I really don't care about too much. What have you created? You've created division. You've created a faction. You're creating now strife maybe in the body of Christ. Because there's not that equal concern for all the people. They were practicing the complete opposite of this by their divisions, lining up under certain leaders. And also by their conduct, which is described when they come together for church and the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, he described this in the previous chapter. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead. You don't wait for anyone else. One is hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or, and this is the key part, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So those who are slaves in the church would have nothing. They couldn't go into the master's refrigerator and say, hey, we're having church today. I'm going to take some of your food with me for the meal that follows. Is that okay with you? No. No, you're not taking any of my stuff to go over there. What are you thinking about? The rich or the wealthy, on the other hand, had plenty. So they brought. And what happened in the church is those who had sat together and ate. And those who didn't have just sat together. And this was appalling to Paul. This was like the worst thing. This is why he says your meetings do more harm than good. It's the direct opposite of what he's saying here in verse 25, that there should be no division in the church. They were creating it by according to social status. Those who had and those who didn't have. But here he speaks completely against that. In the body of Christ, all are to be cared for equally. That's what he's telling us. Equal concern for each one. That's what God is looking for in the church. That is what he means by no division or unity. That is what we have to now seek and make an effort to see. And this is what Paul is going to tell us to do. In another place, Paul tells us this, Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low esteem. Be willing to associate with people that you see perhaps in a lower level than yourself. Why would Paul write that? Because that's the natural thing to do, and that's what everybody does. That's exactly what people do. But not in the church, not in the body of Christ, where the Spirit of God has worked in all of our lives, where we are now all brothers and sisters, and we all have an important role to play, regardless of our standing in life. Don't be conceited. Don't be proud. That's always something we have to be aware of in the church. So this is what God intends for the church. Unity despite all our diversity. Unity, concern, care for all, regardless of where we are in the ladder of life. But it can be a struggle to maintain this and prevent divisions in the church. There's always the possibility of falling back into the natural worldly way of thinking. Just as happened at Corinth. That's all they did. They just reverted back to the natural way of thinking. Well, we brought stuff. We should all be together. We have. Well, we're sorry you guys didn't have anything, but we're just going to go ahead without you. This was like the worst thing you could do in Paul's mind to another Christian. And so, Paul, I want to end with this verse, Ephesians 4:2-4. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit. And he goes on to say how the church is one. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul speaks that to me. Paul speaks that to you. This is God's will for each one of us as individuals. Each one of us are charged with the task of an effort to maintain unity in the church. The unity that Jesus prayed for. The unity that shows that we are truly the body of Christ that can overcome all natural divisions. And so each one of us need to ask ourselves, and I would encourage you to ask yourself this question, what am I making, or what effort am I making to maintain unity of the Spirit? It's more than just being passive and not creating problems. Now, if you're creating problems of disunity, stop! Okay, just stop doing that. Okay, don't do that. But on the other hand, we should be making efforts to keep and preserve and restore unity in the church. So wherever we see disunity, we want to try to heal that. But it also means that what we want to do is go to those people and show love and concern to the ones that we most naturally would not. That we show that equal concern for all the parts to the best we're able to in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a wonderful thing. It's alive, it's vibrant, it's gifted, it's spirit empowered, it has so much potential. And this is what Paul wants us to know. We can have unity. We can overcome differences. We can be what God wants us to be because of His Spirit that dwells among us. Father, I pray that You would help us to achieve this, Lord, and that it would not just remain an ideal out there, but that we would actually practice these things to show unity and concern for all in the church. We thank You, Lord, that You've made us a part of the body of Christ. I thank You, Lord, for everyone in whom Your Spirit has worked and drawn them to Yourself. I thank You, Lord, for the people of this church who are committed to doing Your will and to following You with their hearts, all their hearts, Lord. Bless them and watch over them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.